a Roman world as well as a Jewish world. In a way, it was a Greek-Roman world as well as a Jewish world in which the Apostle Paul was to begin to work. The government, with Caesar at the head, was exercised through the Senate, the proconsuls, or through procurators like Pilate, acting on behalf of the emperor, a kind of prefect over affairs. The army was everywhere, and its basic unit was the legion of some thousands of men, broken down into cohorts who were under tribunes, and then broken down into centuries under centurions. And the army was the stable force alongside the law that held things together, even when the emperor from time to time, especially later on, himself was of little value. And there were good men in the army, well selected and well trained, and we shall meet some of them when we go through the Acts of the Apostles. Caesarea, on the coast of Palestine, had five cohorts based there, and there was another one based in Jerusalem. You remember the word cohort? It's taken right back into the poem about the Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and their cohorts were gleaming with silver and gold, you may recall. Outside Jerusalem, there were colonies. Now, the colonies were places of standing, and the veteran soldiers, those that had retired from the army, were to be found there. They were given Roman citizenship, even though they themselves may not have been Romans. And there were places that were actually called colonies. Antioch in Pisidia was one such place. And so was Troas and Philippi and Corinth. Not all places had that standing. And the places that had regarded themselves as being among the cream of the cities outside Italy itself. And the roads that had been built were major roads. There were no developments in communication in the way of roads, all roads leading to Rome, until the times when the railways were invented. There was nothing that compared with the roads that the Romans made. It's one of those slightly humorous little comments about what's the difference. So we've got lots of Roman roads in Britain. You can actually drive along Roman roads in Britain. They've been resurfaced, but you can drive. You see them dead straight, absolutely dead straight roads. And there are a number of them. And they're just like the Roman roads. They lead specifically to London or to York or to Colchester. Roads that were dead straight, and they served, and the armies, when they marched on them, marched precisely at a certain number of paces to the minute, carrying their packs, and they knew exactly how far they could make the journey. And the roads had a camber to them, and they drained away. When you see the film of Pompeii, God willing, this coming weekend, you'll see the places, in fact, within the streets of Pompeii, where the roads have actually been marked by chariots, where they've gone. You'll see the actual chariot marks in the roads. But those roads are everywhere, and as I was saying, slightly humorous comment in Britain is, what is the difference between a Roman road and a modern road? And the answer is, the Roman roads have lasted until now. Most of the others have got potholes and all kinds of things in them. And some of the Roman roads go right over the moors in Britain, places where no traffic now goes. They took straight roads. They got the means of making this kind of communication. Paul lived then in the Roman world before we come to our Acts chapter 9 and come to his conversion. The Bible says he had a sister. And he had a nephew. So he had family. Some say he had been married. Some say he hadn't been married. If he had been married, then he now has no wife. She's doubtless dead. But we don't know anything about that. We can conjecture. He had a trade. All Jewish boys were given an education and a trade or a profession. Paul quite clearly was an educated man. Doubtless went to the university at Tarsus and in Jerusalem, was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, a very learned and wise Pharisee. And he learned in those two places. But he had at his fingertips the trade of being able to make tents by which he earned his keep at times. And some of the tents were made out of goat's hair in the very part of the world from which he came, which is Cilicia. Cilicia, that place, was also famous for timber. Cilicia is down in the corner, as it were, of what we call Turkey, Asia Minor, down in the corner. And there's a great ridge of mountains that runs across. And the way out to where Paul lived in Tarsus, over onto the major road that ran straight across here, right across. And when you crossed the water, you went straight across until you came to Rome. Well, the way through was known as the Cilician Gates. That's where he'd have to go through if he went that way to get to Derbe and Iconium and so on. And throughout the whole of the Roman road, there were Jews scattered. And they were living their lives and went up to Jerusalem from time to time at the time of the feasts. But they lived in those places, they had synagogues in those places, and they were respected, and the Romans had given them certain privileges. They were allowed to worship their God, and they were allowed not to serve in the Roman army. The Jews were given that privilege. Privilege not given to other people. And what is more, the Jewish religion became attractive to many Romans who were totally sated with the way of life that the Romans lived. And the idea of having one God, which the Jews had, became attractive. And so there were, in fact, Jews in the center. Round that, there were those who were Gentiles who had been circumcised and therefore were truly worshipping the God of the Jews. And then round that, there were the people that are known as the God-fearers. And you will see them as we go through the Acts of the Apostles. When you know these things, you can spot them. Otherwise, you just read and think that there are a couple of words that are thrown in. But it's precise language that is used by Luke in making his record. Having got that, let us then go back to the 9th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And this sophisticated, well-learned man, he knew the poets of his own age. He's able to quote them, and he does quote them in the Acts of the Apostles. He quotes twice, we know, from certain poets. There may be other quotations that haven't been spotted by us. But here, he's bent on a mission of persecution. All his energy, all his skill. And he's relentless as he drives himself towards Damascus in the burning sun. He's riding still at midday, and he's driving those who are with him to go on so that he might bring back to Jerusalem, as it says, those that belong to, what does it say? Verse 2. The way. Look in the revised version. It is the way with a capital W. And though I can't always count and say seven when I mean six sometimes, apologies for that list of verses. There were six I gave you, not seven. I won't tell you how many of these there are. The way, but it goes right through the Acts of the Apostles. Right through. And it isn't just talking about the way, it's talking about the way. And the truth was known as the way. And you discover that runs right through the Acts of the Apostles. Just follow it up. In fact, my margin at this particular point has the following references, 19, 9, 23, 24, 14, and 22, and then says compare, chapter 16, 17, 18, 25, and 6, 22, 4, and so on. So the way is throughout the Acts of the Apostles. And he's nearly arrived at Damascus. And the sun is overhead, and the sun looks dark against the light of such blinding force as to throw all of Paul's party, and no doubt Paul was riding upon an ass, down to the ground. And then the voice. It's just like the voice from the glory over the mercy seat, from between the cherubim. And it knows this man. Saul. It must have been a moment of dread to this man. A revelation from God. Maybe he thought it was an angel. But even that was terrifying enough. When he heard the next words, all that he had stood for, and all that he had done and was about to do, shattered about him. Why persecutest thou me? Paul had gone for disciples, but Jesus said, no, you've come for me. Every disciple is me. You're persecuting me. And if only we could remember that, brethren and sisters, as we speak to one another about one another. We're speaking about Christ. It is the simplest and the profoundest lesson of fellowship. And Paul responds and says, who art thou? Lord? So he's rising. He's got inside him something that's coming to the surface. And then the words are clear, as clear as a shining light. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Not I am the Son of God, not I am the Christ. Just that simple word, that is the Son of God introducing himself by that one title that Paul will very rarely use. I am Jesus. And it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And those words, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, are not in the Revised Version. And that doesn't mean they weren't spoken. As a matter of fact, you've got to go to the other records in chapters 22, 23, and so on, where Paul repeats this, and you discover that these words are there. And what happens is, as you can imagine, in the text, when they were copied painfully by hand, somebody from time to time wrote in the margin, as you might write in your margin, what there occurs in another record. Like we did last night with the Gethsemane records, you might put a little note in the margin. Well, then somebody who comes to copy later on, and seeing this in the margin, may in fact think that the one who has written the manuscript has put that at the side because he missed it out. And therefore, he then puts it in. And that's what happens to the records. Now, the records are remarkably accurate. May I just say this, brothers and sisters, in passing and for young people. The transmission of the text of Scripture is remarkably accurate. The text of Scripture is better attested than the manuscripts of Shakespeare. Better attested. The accuracy is better attested. And it's in a very wonderful way and a very simple way that it happened. And that is that if you start in the center at Jerusalem, what you have in the Old Testament times are, in fact, the Hebrew manuscripts. All right? Now, the Jews were meticulous in the transmission of their texts. What I've just told you about something in the margin getting into the text would never happen with a Hebrew text. Because typical of all Jews, What they did was to take their manuscripts, and they did everything to safeguard the accuracy of the manuscript. And so if any error arose, you were not allowed to cross it out and to put the correct thing above it or at the side. You abandoned the manuscript. So you would not have a manuscript that had in it anything that was textually faulty. However, as you know, when you write something out, you can finish up copying it out without any kind of error, but there are omissions. You've missed a word out. Or maybe you've put in a word twice. Or maybe you've written a line twice. You know, children do this. So do people who copy manuscripts. What was the safeguard against that? Well, the safeguard against that was to count how many letters there are on the page that you have written and find the middle letter, and that should now correspond with the middle letter in the manuscript from which you're copying. And they count every word and every letter so that really they had a remarkable way of keeping their manuscripts accurate. They then took out the old manuscripts and put in the new. In the Geniza, which was that place in which they would put the old manuscripts, well, that's where they were found. And in a place like Egypt, where there were synagogues, and the climate was just right, dry, hot, not like Durban, but dry and hot, then manuscripts could be preserved. And all kinds of manuscripts have come to light. Generally speaking, the Jews would destroy old manuscripts so that they would not then have any kind of complications. So, in the beginning then, there was the Jewish manuscript, and that was carefully copied. And as the years went by, they became even more meticulous in how they copied it. Right. When the Jews went to live in Alexandria, down in North Africa, it is said that the king wanted a copy of the Hebrew scriptures, because there were thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews in Alexandria. And it is then said that he sent to the land of Israel so that the scribes would come down and make a copy or translate the Hebrew into the Greek. And it is said that 70 or 71 men came down, and they all went into separate rooms and translated the Old Testament scriptures into Greek, and they did it in 70 days, and when they all came out, all the manuscripts were identical, and I don't believe it. But I certainly believe that they made a translation. When you have a translation from the original, it is now called a version. So you have the authorized version, because it's a version of the original that was in either Hebrew or Greek. So all translations are known as versions. So we've now got two sources from which to make comparison with anything that might now be in existence in our present day. We have a Hebrew source, and we have a Greek source, right? Now, the earliest manuscripts that came into our scriptures were, in fact, those manuscripts which were the Greek translations. And so you can go into the British Museum, for example, and you can see the Codex Alexandrinus, that's telling you it's come from Alexandria. You can see that, in which are the New Testament books and also Old Testament books translated into Greek. They're in codex form, that is, book form. They've got pages that you can turn, like we have in our Bibles, whereas the originals were written in rolls. But when you have a codex, and we've all done this at home, you discover that pages become loose, or you may lose a back page or a page from the inside. And consequently, these codexes or codices are not all perfect. But the beauty of it is that you then get one from Alexandrinus, you get one from another place, and one from another place. And since the gospel had spread all around the Mediterranean coast, you now begin to get manuscripts from different places. And each of these helps to bring together what was an accurate first copy. And these are like families of manuscripts, and each family has a characteristic. And sometimes in the Revised Version margin in our Bibles, you will discover a little note that says some of the ancient manuscripts read as follows. And they are one or two of these old manuscripts. Now, they were not as old as all that, in the sense that they didn't go back to the first century or the second century. You might be in the fourth century or in the fifth century. But strangely enough, there were no Hebrew manuscripts whatsoever when our Bible was translated that were any further back than the 11th century AD. So we have a strange kind of situation in which the manuscripts which were attesting the New Testament were in fact newer than the manuscripts that were attesting the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament, for the most part, was coming through Greek translations. However, there were ways in which you could make comparison. Lots of ways. First of all, there are hundreds, thousands of manuscripts and pieces of manuscripts by which comparisons could be made and an accurate coming together. And when I said that the Bible is better attested than is Shakespeare, that is true. It is better attested than any other ancient manuscript, than any, except perhaps just a single sheet manuscript that some may have of some document or other. Better attested, remarkably well attested. Now, further than that, the people who wrote in the New Testament times and thereabouts, not inspired people, but who wrote to one another, all the ancient people, all the ancient, what are called the Christian fathers, Irenaeus, Polycarp, and so on. Although they were not inspired people, what they did when they wrote to one another was to quote the Bible. And so you have in all of their manuscripts, forgetting what it was they were writing about, you have in their manuscripts hosts of quotations. So you say, Irenaeus, in the second century, when he quoted John chapter 3, that's what he used. So you now make a comparison with your manuscripts, and all these things come until finally you've got a wonderful attestation to the truth of the manuscript that you've got. Now, as you know, in 1947 they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the marvel of the Dead Sea Scrolls is that they are dated about the time of the life of Jesus and before. And amongst them are two whole copies of Isaiah. So whereas the only Isaiah in Hebrew that we'd had when our Bible was translated in the King James Version was 1100 AD, we now have two manuscripts that suddenly take us back 1100 or 1200 years. So you can imagine the feverish excitement when one of these, written entirely on copper, when these manuscripts were then compared with the 11th century AD, and with the result that there was such remarkable correspondence between the two, that we can take our translation, even though from an 1100 AD manuscript, as sound, as being sound. This is absolutely wonderful. So the transmission of our text has been remarkably accurate. But just occasionally, you get little things like we've got here in the 9th chapter of the Acts, where somebody, in copying at some time or another, it's got into mainstream manuscripts because he put it into his margin. There is one totally spurious verse in our Bible. You better have a look at it, and then you can make a note of it. And it's in the first epistle of John, and it's chapter 5. And it's no use going into laborious explanations saying what you think it means when it isn't a verse of Scripture. All right, now it's verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, as it's written here, and these three are one. All right? Now that's completely missed out in the Revised Version. Now there's no point in seeking to try to explain it and to find an explanation that you think fits, because what you're doing then is to find an explanation that fits spurious words. I'll tell you how they came into the Bible, and then you, having got that, you will know. When Erasmus was getting together an accurate Greek text on which the translations were to take place, or from which, somebody came and brought him 1 John 5:7, as we now have it, and said, this ought to be in the text, Erasmus. Now, Erasmus said in a very rash moment, if you can produce a text in which it stands, I'll put it in. And they brought him a text. And it was a text dated in the 16th century AD, and it was from Ireland. But because he'd given his word, he put it in. But it's entirely spurious. It has no antecedents to it that take it back to the original text. And it's the only one. And if anybody's got other versions here, anybody got the New International Version here? And it's not in there, is it? Or does it put it at the foot of it? 1 John 5, verse 7. In ours, I'll tell you how it reads in ours again, then you can make a comparison with it. But it shouldn't be in the New International Version if I know anything about that version at all. What we read is, the first part of verse 7 reads, "And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." And your version should now go on with words like these, "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood." Is that how your version goes on in 1 John 5?
Yes.
Right, now in between there, you see, in our version it's got, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word and the Holy Ghost." Now that is, in fact, that's the spurious part. It doesn't come from any original text at all. And it's just as well to know that one. I knew it to my pain, because when I was a young man, about 19, I got tied up with somebody who sort of cornered me, and we were talking about the Trinity, and he said, "Do you believe the Bible's inspired?" I said, "Yes." So he took me to 1 John 5, 7, and he knew it was a spurious verse. I didn't at that time, and he tried to nail me on it. And being nimble of mind, of course, I tried to explain it, as you can. But there's no point in explaining what isn't Scripture. You're only just inventing something about something that was invented, and that's useless. Well, that on the text, but it's a very interesting matter, this transmission of texts. You can take great confidence in text. Now, what about translations, then, these versions? You know, the New English Bible, the Good News Bible, the Living Bible, and the Jerusalem Bible, and all the others. All I can say is, of course, lots of these translations take place because they are money spinners. Money spinners. Once a new version comes out, it sells in the hundreds of thousands. And so you can't do that with any other book. There's no other book that sells in hundreds of thousands. But now some of the translations are done by people who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. So all that they do is, when they're translating, is to... Well, it's like translating Homer to them. They haven't got a reverence for it in the sense that you and I have got it. And so some translations that have been done by people like that, and the Good News Bible was one of the... New English Bible was one of them, and it contained all kinds of things in its first version that were of no value whatsoever. They were not scriptural. Now, there are one or two newer versions that are, but one, I would say, newer version that the translators seem to have had a regard and a reverence for the text, and this New International Version seems to be one of those. It seems to adhere very close to the text. The trouble in translating is that you don't translate a word for a word, all right? So any of you who know Afrikaans will know that that's true. You don't just translate a word for a word, because you've got to translate an idiom, a kind of expression, into a corresponding expression in the other language. You've got to find some expression, you know. Well, take the English expression, I don't know whether it's used over here, but there's an English expression that simply says, "I upset his apple cart." Now, that is an expression meaning the men who used to sell apples used to take them out on a hand cart, a little bit like the man who took the orange box away from me, and they take them out on a hand cart, and the man who sold apples had got them piled up in a pyramid, right? Now, you could disturb that man by giving him a nudge and knocking all his apples over. And upsetting his apple cart was, in fact, that I'd upset all his work. But if you want to translate that into another language, you would never say, "I upset his apple cart." It would just bewilder somebody. So you would translate the idea behind that into a corresponding idiom in the other language. Now, this happens in translating of Scripture. All right. Now, what also happens is that some of the ideas are, in fact, totally spiritual ideas, and everybody has a problem with them. Now let me just give you one of these. I know this is a little going aside on Paul, but it's good on Scripture. Come to Philippians chapter 2. Now, you can test any version by this, and the New English Version, the New International Version, if I remember rightly, doesn't come out very well here. There's this little section of Scripture that is obviously deeply spiritual. All right? So we've got the section describing Jesus. And it says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." All right. Now, the translators have got a difficulty here. They've got a difficulty concerning time. When was Jesus in the form of God, and when is he in the form of man? Now, if I remember correctly, am I right on the New International Version that it says being originally in the form of God? Being the very nature. Yeah, the very nature of God. All right. Now, what they have tried to do here, and the translators, you see, have a great reverence for the text, the Scripture. But they also believe something. And so now they have brought their belief through into their translation. And when they say the very nature of God, they are, in fact, leading the readers into thinking of a Trinitarian concept of God. And you can test all translations on Philippians chapter 2. They all have considerable difficulty. Because what lies behind it here, you know, is itself a very deep thought. I happen to think that the New International Version, for the most part, is a very useful version. I have it on my desk. And I think it's a better version than the Revised Standard Version, as a matter of fact. But the text from which I work, generally speaking, is the Authorized Version. And by the way, the Authorized Version is being more and more supported as time goes by. And interestingly enough, the people from the Oxford University Press came into the Christadelphian office, because they sell Bibles, and they came in and they said, "We are abandoning the Good News Bible, and we shall henceforth use the Authorized Version." All right, so they've gone back to Authorized Version. So that's the version they're going to push in future. Which is very interesting, isn't it? And the archaic, the somewhat ancient type of language, everybody gets over that in time. We've got a sister in Bradford who lives in an area where lots of Pakistanis and West Indians have settled down. And they couldn't read, so she has a little class in her house. And the class she has in her house is to teach people to read. And she said, "Well, we might as well read the Bible to teach you to read." And so she said, "We'd better have one of the modern versions so that you can learn how to read." And these people from the West Indies said, "No, ma'am. We want the King James's Bible." Now, you would have thought they never understand it. But they didn't regard the other as a Bible. The King James was to be it, and that's the one she uses. And in her translation, in her reading class. It's 12:05. And you'd like an explanation of Philippians 2, wouldn't you? Well, I know what you'd like. You think it's all right bringing us this far, Harry, and then you're going to abandon us in midstream. That's what you're going to do. But I'm not going to abandon you. This is Paul, isn't it, Philippians? All right? So we are on target as far as that's concerned. Let me give a simple explanation, should I? Of what we... Let's take our faith, first of all. So what we have is God in heaven. The everlasting God, right? Who's revealed himself in his variety of ways, and especially manifest himself in angels, as we had in yesterday's readings with Balaam, all right? But it was the angel that put the words in Balaam's mouth yesterday, if you had a careful look at that record, all right? So God's revealed himself in that way. He promised Jesus, and Jesus was made manifest by the word of God, all right? Spoken word. Which word was first in the mind of God? Before ever it was expressed, it was in the mind of God. It was originally with God. It was God. It was himself. He then gave expression to it And when it was given expression, it was a thus saith the Lord in all that was spoken in the Old Testament times. So you have the expressed word of God. When it is expressed, it now becomes his purpose and his moving. It is going to be fulfilled. He said it, and it's on the way. It is a living word, and it's moving. And when God spoke about Jesus in the Old Testament, he didn't just speak and froze the words on the wall, as it were, and they were prophecies. All of those words began to move right away. And all the circumstances were being brought to bear whereby Jesus would be born at precisely the right time, of precisely the right person, in precisely the right tribe, in precisely the right city. And all that took time. And the word that had been spoken began the movement of all these things. That word was moving the whole time to bring it to pass. But in the end, by means of the Spirit of God, all that word is now brought to bear upon Mary, the mother of Jesus. And all that purpose of God, which had been moving before, is now brought into Mary, and that purpose is now made into flesh. It wasn't alive before, in the sense of being a person. It was the Word of God, in prophetic form, fulfilling his purpose, and now it is absorbed and becomes, in Mary, the Word made flesh. Now, being the Word of God, there is an honor attached to that baby, that holy thing that shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. And it was Son of God at birth. And it was entitled to, and it received, of the men who came from the east, and of the shepherds, it received worship. Although it was a babe, it was the Son of God, being originally in the form of God. Not in heaven, but as a born child, as Son of God, it was entitled to reverence and respect and worship. And Jesus receives worship at various times in the New Testament. Right? So you have now the Lord Jesus Christ, who had not existed before, but he's Son of God, and he's therefore entitled to a particular respect and reverence. But he doesn't take that and make that his character. He now makes himself Son of Man. He is by birth, but he makes it by behavior, Son of Man. So that now the characteristic of Jesus is one of humbling himself. Although he was originally by birth the Son of God, he now humbles himself as Son of Man. And because God has made him like unto his brethren by his birth, he now serves his brethren as Son of God. And when he was 30, having the Holy Spirit without measure, he could in fact have stretched out his hand and grasped at the prize. All these things will I give thee. And the revised version there, in verse 6, who being in the form of God, counted it not a prize to be on equality with God, says in the margin, if I remember rightly, let me just take up this, a thing to be grasped after. He didn't think equality with God was a thing to be grasped after. Not like Adam and Eve, when the serpent said to Eve, "You shall be as God," as he went for it. But the Lord Jesus Christ held back. Served his God. Wherefore, the end of this chapter in Philippians says, humbled himself unto death, wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things on the earth, of things under the earth. All that he didn't grasp after, God has given him. Alright? So, the originally in the form of God is that which is his by birth, which he doesn't renounce, but he doesn't parade. And he seeks in humility to serve men. So humbly that he learns obedience by the things which he suffers and humbles himself even to the death of the cross. And finally is exalted. Well, that in passing about Philippians. Back to Acts chapter 9 then, for a moment. What do you think, then? Let us take these words since they occur later in the record. What do you think about it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks? What do you think that means? Is Jesus telling us something about Saul of Tarsus? Well, I'm sure he is. The word pricks there is goad, the goad. And some translations may have that very word in. The goad was the stick with a point on the end by which you made the ox that was pulling keep moving. You goaded it along. You might even have a goad fixed so that if it leans back, it goes into the goad. Right? So the goad is a thorny point that sticks. What then is Jesus saying it is hard, saying when he said it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks? I think Saul was greatly troubled in his mind. And all the way to Damascus, furious as he was and relentless as he was in his purpose, he was turning over in his mind. He'd seen Stephen die. He'd heard Stephen speak. He'd been perhaps in the synagogue where Stephen had argued and he couldn't resist the wisdom by which he spake. And this greatly disturbed Saul of Tarsus. He wasn't just one of these formal Jews. He was deeply, deeply committed. He believed what he was doing. All his world was there. He couldn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. That wasn't right. He was an impostor of something. There was something wrong. And yet when he saw Stephen, he was worried. He wasn't just worried about that. It was that Stephen used Scripture in a way which made Scripture come alive that Paul had never seen before that troubled him. So this wasn't an instantaneous conversion. This is the climax. And have you noticed how, when you're losing an argument, you can become more furious in defending what you've got? You may have had 10 square yards to work on, or 10 square meters, and you're driven back till you're on the last square meter, until finally you're standing, as it were, on 15 square centimeters, and you'll fight to the death on the 15 square centimeters, although you've lost everything. That's what Paul is doing. Knowing the battle somehow is going against him, and he can't fully determine why. And now he's blind. And so this proud man, with his retinue, is now stretching out his hands for somebody to lead him into Damascus by the hand. And it's a new man. People about him who were with him were bewildered. All they'd heard was, as it were, the rumbling of thunder. They hadn't heard the voice. Just Paul heard the voice, as it says in the other records. Well, it says something about it there, doesn't it? The men were speechless, hearing a voice but beholding no man. So Paul's opened eyes were blind and he saw nothing. And they lead him by the hand into Damascus. And as his Lord and Master was 3 days and three nights in the tomb, so he must now be 3 days and three nights without food and drink. Right? So great a change. So few words, arise and it shall be told thee what thou must do. This is the classic chapter on conversion, and all kinds of sermons have been preached upon it, you know, throughout the centuries. All that we have to note, you and I, brethren and sisters, is this, that Paul's sins were not forgiven on the way to Damascus. Up to verse 9, his sins are not forgiven. Sins are not forgiven by conversion. And you might say to me, well, I don't know. That seems a very strange thing to be saying. This is telling us something, brethren and sisters. Just keep your finger in chapter 9 and come, I think it's chapter 22. Because the proof lies there, you see, very clearly. And it's just as well to get it right. Chapter 22. We're in exactly the same record. He's now defending himself. In Hebrew, in Jerusalem. Right, and there he is, verse 7. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Right? I am Jesus. And he adds the words of Nazareth here, you see. So what we have is You've got to put everything ready, everything together to give a composite picture. And that Jesus said he was from Nazareth is amazing, isn't it? It's almost as though Jesus is still humbling himself. Not Son of God, but Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. So verse 10 says, arise and go into Damascus. Verse 11 says, he's seen the glory. And it's the glory that Stephen had seen, but Stephen wasn't blinded by it. It was Saul who was blinded by it till he should see again. Right? And led by the hand, comes to meet Ananias. And what does Ananias say? Receive your sight, brother Saul, and then look at the words. Verse 16. It's 3 days later. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins. So Paul's sins were washed away in baptism, and not by conversion. Right? Our truth, brethren and sisters, is right. And in this most dramatic of all examples of conversion, it is only by baptism that sins are forgiven. Faith and baptism, of course. And not by saying, Lord, as he did here. You know, there are people who go about and say, if you call Jesus Lord, all your sins are forgiven. Well, they are not. That's not the basis. There's only one way for the forgiveness of sins, and that is by the blood of Jesus. And we cannot come in contact with the death of Jesus except by baptism. And it's as simple and as clear as that. And it's Jesus who says, he that believeth and is baptized, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 2. And that's what happened to Saul of Tarsus. Well, how strange and moving an incident it is, brethren and sisters. As we just pick up the threads again in chapter 9 for a moment, how moving a matter as this man is now totally, totally different. Ananias, the disciple in Damascus, coming to him. He's a disciple. See that? Got a Jewish name, hasn't he? He's a Jew. That's why he calls him Brother Saul. He's not calling him brother in the total Christian sense. It's the sense in which Jews greeted one another. All right? There was another Ananias earlier on in chapter 5, wasn't there? Ananias and Sapphira. That Ananias is dead. So it's a Jewish name. And isn't it marvellous he lives in a street called Straight? That's where Jesus lives. In a street called Straight. All of us weave crooked ways, but it's Jesus that makes the rough places plain and the crooked straight. And you can still go to Damascus and you can still walk in the street called Straight. It's the oldest city on earth, Damascus. Ananias was reluctant to come. Oh, he said, Lord, don't send me to him. He's done a lot of evil to your children, Lord. And Paul, Ananias hears marvellous words, right? Look, Ananias knows all about it. No, I've heard many of, verse 13, I've heard, by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call upon thy name. And the Lord said, go thy way. He is a chosen vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. What a marvellous, marvellous thing. The former enemy, given the greatest of tasks. What a grace there lies in this. Paul is constantly saying, he's called me the chief among sinners. I who formerly was a persecutor and unworthy. And he's called me to bear this vessel. But he writes later on, he says, I was called from my mother's womb. Before ever I was born, God knew me. In other words, before Jesus knew Saul, God knew Saul. Because they were probably born about the same time. This is probably about AD 32. You know, if you reckon that Jesus was born in BC 4, which is a kind of generally accepted that that's where it was. And therefore now we're in about AD 32. But be that as it may, born about the same time as Jesus, brought up, he must have seen Jesus at some time or another. In fact, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, though we have known Jesus in the flesh, yet so know we him no more. So maybe he had seen Jesus before, but now he's seen Jesus in a way that has brought a marvel. And he comes into Damascus after Ananias has done all his work, and after he's been cleansed and the Holy Spirit's come upon him, his sight is renewed and he's a new Saul of Tarsus. And it says there in verse 19, then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. What a difference, eh? All the people in the synagogue had been expecting this great man to come to whip them up with his fervor and to say, right, we must defend the bastion of Moses and the law against the insurgents of Christianity, and we shall defeat them, brethren. Now he comes in and he says, brethren, the Jesus that I came to persecute has met me. And I want to tell you that he's the Son of God. He is the Christ. You can't expect them to say, can you? Give a round of applause for this. He's now in serious trouble. He's been in serious trouble all his life because they regard him as Paul the renegade. And they spat without doubt when they said his name. He knew the inside secrets of the Sanhedrin. And he turned round on his heel and he'd gone with Jesus. And they despised him for what he'd done. He's got to escape out of Damascus finally by being let down over the wall in a basket. A kind of Rahab's window. And he goes and he leaves Damascus. There's just a little point here, brothers and sisters, that's interesting. And we could spend a long time in developing it. There is a period of about 11 years before Paul starts his great preaching. Now, this isn't manifest by just looking simply at the record. You've got to compare this part with Galatians chapter 1. He spends 8 years back at home in Tarsus, in Cilicia, before he is brought out to preach. So now, from having been a young man of whatever kind of age you like to think that might be, up to around 30, he has 11 years before he's brought in as the one who is going to set out and preach. And you'll find that in various parts of the Gospel, of the Acts of the Apostles, and in his references in Galatians. Now come to Acts chapter 11. And I can see, brethren and sisters, that tomorrow we shall not be travelling by ass. We shall have to get our Boeing 757 out to do the 3 missionary journeys, shall we not? But don't worry, this part, it's better to know part of it well and to get hold of how the story is running. All right? What is now happening is the gospel is going to be spread. It's reached the Gentiles in chapter 10. Peter has repeated his story in Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 11. That God has opened the doors of salvation to the Gentiles, and more than that, he's poured out the Holy Spirit upon them, and they all listen with open mouths and great wonder, and they say at the end of verse 18, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life, to which we say, amen, that's true. And we're here as witnesses to that, brethren and sisters. That's what happened. It was a surprise. The marvel of it was a surprise to the Jews. Matter of fact, we discussed it yesterday with Anthony and Pat and at their home, as to how in our readings yesterday in Ephesians it could say this thing was not known before, and yet when you open the Old Testament you discover that it is known. And indeed, in all those verses I quoted the night before, Paul had said, here are the Gentiles in the Old Testament scriptures. I think it was the greatness of what God did for the Gentiles, that the Jews didn't appreciate and couldn't gather in fullness from the Old Testament. Namely, that they were not just going to be brought in with the Jews, but they were going to be brought in on an equal standing and footing with the Jews, fellow heirs with the Jews. That staggered them. They were not coming in as second-class citizens. God's let the Gentiles in as well, you know, and sit down there in a lower place. Not at all. They were going to come in as people who would stand just like the Jews. Now, in the north of this land of Palestine, beyond Damascus is Antioch. On the river, let me think, it's the Orontes, I think. And Antioch was very much like, like Corinth. It had got a loose kind of life, and they got their own philosophies. In fact, there was a kind of saying that one of the great men of Rome recorded, and he said, all the effluence that comes down the Orontes finishes up in the Tiber, which is the river of Rome. In other words, that Rome is polluted by Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome, Alexandria, Antioch. And the gospel reached Antioch, and here it is. It reached it, and it began to spread. You see, in verse 19, those who had been persecuted because of Stephen went everywhere. Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Verse 20, there we are, Antioch. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord in Antioch. All right. And tidings of these things came down to Jerusalem. And those in Jerusalem said, you better go and have a look what's happening in Antioch. We hear that the gospel is setting the place on fire. So they selected a man to go. And the man they selected was Barnabas, the son of consolation. That's what his name means. And, you know, it is beautiful how this work takes place. If you want to find generosity, it's here in the Acts of the Apostles. They didn't say, well now, we better send one of the brethren from Jerusalem here. We better send one of the strict brethren from Jerusalem, a thoroughbred Jew. We better see that all is well in Antioch. They said, we'll send somebody like them. And so they sent Barnabas because he came from Cyprus. He was a Levite from Cyprus. He wasn't one that was born in Jerusalem. So they sent somebody that could have a sympathy with them. If only we could do that, brethren. You know, we sometimes always do the other way round and send, you know, the hard-nosed person into a situation. Say, well, you'll hammer this straight, you know. But in actual fact, Barnabas was totally reliable. Now, just notice the grace of his response when he gets there. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. What a generous heart this man has got. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. This is the man who sold the land that he had in Cyprus and given all the money to the apostles. So he was wholeheartedly for the gospel. And what is going on now? It says here in verse 24, and much people was added unto the Lord. So it went on and on, this great snowball of the gospel. And verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to search for Saul. And the word is search for. He doesn't know that he lives where he lives. He's got to go and search for him. He would have been disowned in Tarsus. All the Jews would have disowned him. The synagogue would have nothing to do with him. All his former way of life would have gone. And he's got to go and find him. But he found him. We've got to do that, brethren, for one another. We've got to search for one another. Search for the lost. And this man, Saul, who's been here, I said, for 8 years now, he's been in this place. And Barnabas finds him. Brings him, where did he bring him? He brings him to Antioch. And they have a whole year together. My, imagine a Bible week in Durban with Barnabas and Saul, eh? Everybody would be here, wouldn't they? Everybody would be here. We'd be flying in from Britain if we knew you had that. You know, getting in, oh, everybody. We're going to have Barnabas and Saul. And it's in that order at this time. It's Barnabas first and Saul next. And they spend a whole year. And the disciples are called Christians now in Antioch for the first time. There it is. Not in Jerusalem. The word that by which people, believers are known throughout the world, first came into use in Antioch. As a matter of fact, some people suggest it came into use as a kind of nickname. They used to call their slaves, if they were good, Krestos. Oh, worthy fellow, a profitable chap, he's a useful fellow. Well, some people have suggested that that's how this has arisen. As a matter of fact, the word Krestos, in relation to Jesus, is to be found in certain writings outside the Bible. I don't know. Peter takes it up in his letter and says, if any man suffer as a Christian. So I don't really think that it's just a nickname by which they were dubbed. And notice what it says here in verse 27. And there came down prophets from Jerusalem and Antioch. And it says to Antioch, and then Agabus the prophet says there's going to be a great famine. And so they have a collection in Antioch, and they've got to help everybody out then. And Paul goes with Barnabas down into Judea and to Jerusalem. This is his first visit to Jerusalem. Almost certainly his first since his conversion. Right? Doesn't stay there. He goes and he returns to Antioch, because at the beginning of chapter 13, there he is again. Alright? Indeed, verse 25 of that chapter tells us. Alright? Of the preceding chapter, sorry, tells us. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. And then we lead right into verse 1 of chapter 13. And here we begin the first of the missionary journeys. Now tomorrow, I'll take the missionary journeys during our two sessions, and see what it was that Paul accomplished in those things, and how the end of his life then comes, and how God, through Christ, completes all the work that he's selected for him to do. Here he is in Antioch with all the others, a remarkable brother, but Barnabas seems to be the prime mover. And Barnabas and Saul are getting to know one another. They've had a whole year together. They've gone down to Jerusalem together. They've taken a collection for the poor saints. They've returned. They've been welcomed by the Ecclesia. The Ecclesia's got spirit gifts. The Ecclesia is alive. And it's this Ecclesia, and not Jerusalem, that launches the first missionary journey. It doesn't start in Jerusalem. It starts in Antioch. You and I have got to be grateful, brethren and sisters, for the brethren in Antioch. They didn't say to Paul and Barnabas, well, you just stay here. You're doing the Ecclesia good. Just keep on staying here. God stirred them. And they finally, well, let's just read the words and then we'll see. Eh? Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Notice the people. Right at the end, Saul. See how the gospel, how the Holy Spirit does it? It doesn't give Saul prominence until the appropriate time. In fact, there are one or two interesting people there, aren't there? Who's this Simeon the Black? Because that's what Niger means. Black. Alright. Latin word. So there was somebody called Simeon the Black in Antioch. And what is more, God had chosen him as a prophet. So it says, prophets and teachers, among whom was Simeon the Black. Alright? So God was now drawing together Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He's doing it. All of them. All the parts. Gentiles from Japheth. The Black coming up, no doubt, from Ham, as did the Egyptians in the first place. And Shem, the Jews. So we've now got, as it were, the three sons of Noah and their descendants all represented. Some people, by the way, think that this Simeon the Black is the man who bore the cross of Jesus after him. There's no proof for that. But you see, if you remember, it said Simon of Cyrene who bore the cross. And Cyrene is in northern Africa. So maybe it is the same man. There's another little place where it says the father of Alexander and Rufus. Alright? So here are these remarkable characters.
And this person is brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. A real mixture of people, isn't it? You see how God chooses us? All of us? He doesn't choose us all from the same background, does he? He doesn't say, well, I want you all to have been to the Durban High School. He has some people who haven't been to any school. And God teaches them. As with your accuser here in Durban. It's a mixture of people, isn't it? Some trained this way, some trained that way. You know? We're all different. If you wanted me to hammer that platform together, you could be certain that by this time I'd have a broken thumb. I hit every nail right on the thumb. You know, I'm skilled at it. Now, there are people who, like Ron, can hit a nail with a hammer. Well, it's a skill all its own, isn't it? We all do strange things with hammers, you know, and it was the little Irish navvy who said, well, holding the hammer and holding the nail while somebody was holding the hammer, he said, right, every time I nod my head, hit it. So he probably had a few bruises by that time, but if I did it, that's what I would do. But God chooses a whole series of people who in fact are able to complement one another. You go to Brother George for this, right? And you've got to go to Sister Elizabeth for that. And so we've all got our parts, whether it's organ or doorkeeping or librarian or speaking or presiding or Sunday school teacher. God chooses. He knows who's going to come into the ecclesia in Durban. And when we're in, we bring what we've got as our little gift to God. And God said, what have you been using this for? He said, well, I was a lecturer at the university. Well, God says, I've got a better job than that. What you've been using your talents for and how you've been trained will be useful, but I'll show you a new task for them. I'll make you fishers of men, as he said to Peter, James and John. So all our ability is drawn together. Now you know that those of us who've got ability, we've all got some. We could all have gone and done some other thing, couldn't we? Some of us could have been on the property market, some could have been financiers, somebody on a farm, somebody could have been in university and leading a university and doing great things there. And God's brought us all together here and he's given us another job. And it isn't a lesser job, it's a greater job. You know, there are brethren who say, I gave a lot up to come into the truth. Really? Really? He gave a lot up to call you into the truth. You gave nothing up. All you gave up was the best way to the grave, that's all. All you could finish up in was the grave. You've given up the hearse, that's all. It may be gilt outside and beautifully set up, but that's the place it's going to. It may have roller bearings on its wheels, but it's a hearse. What we're now in, we're in the chariot of the Lord, on the way to the kingdom of God. What did Paul say? He said, I count it all but refuse that I might win Christ. Marvellous, isn't it? Well, there we are. And here's this little group, and the Spirit speaks. And this is where we're ready for tomorrow. There it is. Verse 2. And as they ministered to the Lord, you notice that? They were ministering and they were fasting. They had a message from God. And it says, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And it doesn't just tell Barnabas and Saul about that, it tells the others. The message comes to the prophets so that the whole ecclesia knows that it's from God. And so the ecclesia continues its prayers and its fasting and it lays its hands on them and